Amen. Well, saints, while you're still standing, let's open the Word together. Two places. We'll begin in the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36, and then we'll turn to Mark chapter 10. Ezekiel 36 and Mark chapter 10. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 22, reading through verse 27. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take from among you the nations, gather you out from all countries, and bring you into your own place. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 23 through 31. Mark 10, verse 23. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left all and followed you." Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please be seated. Well, this passage is the sequel to the previous passage. That makes sense, right? The passage where we met the rich young ruler. This passage concerns the aftermath of that encounter in verses 17 through 22, where Jesus put his surgeon's probe into the heart of that young man to discover his most fundamental problem. The young man came to our Lord, you remember, and asked what he must do to inherit eternal life. Jesus pointed him to the law. "You know the law." To which the young man replied, "That law, the Ten Commandments, I've kept from my youth." And here, at that point, the great spiritual physician put away his probe and he took out his scalpel and he opened up the man's heart and he said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me." Jesus revealing to him there his own heart. That far from keeping the entire law from his youth, he says, "You haven't even kept the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." This man had an unrivaled God in his heart, we saw. A God that he prized more than any knowledge of the living and true God. Verse 22, He was sad at this word. Why? Because he had great possessions. You see, Jesus was telling the rich young ruler, and he's telling us, beloved, that God must be the unrivaled, exclusive treasure of your heart. This man's possessions, his wealth, had the place of preeminence in his heart. And the man had, as we saw last week, an arithmetic to do. And when he had done his calculations, by a worldly measure, he found that his possessions, the riches of the world, were more valuable, that they were more good to him than this Jesus, who is the pearl of great price, the treasure of God, the treasure above all treasures. And yet, this young man could not see the infinite worth of the one standing before him. In his calculation, to follow Jesus was an arithmetic of subtraction. He would be losing so much to follow this Christ. And beloved, is that not the same accounting error that so many in our day make? Perhaps many, even in our midst this morning, children, young people, you count the cost of following Jesus, and it means the loss of friends. It means the loss of popularity. It means not partaking in so many of the fun things of this world. And you're doing the math. You're wondering, is that really worth it? That's where we are in our passage. That's the scene before us. Our Lord Jesus, no doubt with sadness in his eyes, has watched this rich young ruler turn his back on eternal life, on the greatest, most valuable treasure that there is, eternal life, standing before him, looking him in the eyes. And he turned his back. He chose to keep holding on to riches that would rot in the decaying hands of his corpse. The fact is that those great possessions would die with him. And we don't know. Maybe he was converted. Some think that he was Barnabas, who we know was a rich man who sold all, followed Christ. Maybe. We don't know. But what we do know with certainty, that all of his riches have rotted away. Not one trace of them left. The passage before us is the sequel to that, and we're going to learn three fundamental truths regarding the Christian faith. The first is man's inability, verses 23 through 25, man's inability. Then God's ability, 26 and 27, and then a great encouragement to leaving all behind and following this Jesus, verses 27 through 31. Three truths that the Holy Spirit would press upon us this morning. Verse 23, the young man is walking away. The disciples are watching him, studying his back as he leaves. Jesus then looked around, said to his disciples how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And surely our Lord Jesus Christ had sensed the surprise of the disciples at this. He had just let a rich, prominent man go. It's something like if the richest man in the state were to come in here, express interest in joining Amoskeg, when he counted the cost, decided, I don't think so, and we let him go. That's something of the scene here. What a difference a man could have made being one of them, right? Giving them some standing. Look at them. They've got this rich young synagogue ruler with them. They must be something. Jesus is teaching them a very important lesson, and that lesson is really what he's been emphasizing to us for 3 weeks now. It's that we must come as little infants. You remember Jesus, he took the little ones, the Greek there, for infants. He took the infants in his arms. And he says to his disciples, you must come to me like this. That The truth that if we do not come to God with empty hands, trusting in nothing else but his goodness and saving grace in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we too will turn our backs on eternal life just like the rich young ruler did. If we come with anything else in our hands, we'll turn our backs. Our motto is to be that of the old hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Jesus says how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Now, we have to qualify this, right? Our Lord is absolutely not saying that riches are inherently evil and that we need to take vows of poverty or that we need to commit ourselves to communism. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that wealth is bad. In fact, throughout the Bible, we see godly men who are wealthy till the day they die. Abraham, Job, David, Solomon. Wealth in the Bible, for the believer, is a sign of God's favor and blessing. And the truth is that all we have, whether it be much or whether it be little, we can thank God for. It comes from his open-handed goodness, his generous heart. Our God's not stingy with us. He provides our needs, and typically in abundance. He never promises us riches, though he very often richly blesses us, doesn't he, with temporal things. But he does promise us provision to meet our daily need. But what Jesus is saying here is that there's great spiritual danger in possessions. He's not saying the possessions are bad, but there is great spiritual danger in possessions because our hearts are bad. Our hearts are bad. The natural fallen inclination of our hearts is to idolize those things, to love them, to place them upon the citadel of our hearts, to cultivate through them a soul-damning self-sufficiency. And so when we have in abundance the necessities of life, and more, when we have in abundance the pleasures of this life, which for most Americans is all of them, we tend to lose our sense of dependence upon God for all things. The inherent sinful tendency of the human heart is self-sufficiency and pride. And this tendency thrives and feeds upon, grows in the presence of riches. It's not the riches that are bad. It's the heart. John Calvin comments, "Riches do not in their nature hinder us from following God." You catch that? Right. Jesus isn't calling us to communism. Riches do not in their nature hinder us from following God. But in the consequence of the depravity of the human mind, it is scarcely possible for those who have great abundance to avoid being intoxicated by them. Job, very wealthy man, he says, "If I've made gold my hope, or said to fine gold, you are my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was great and because my hand had gained much, if I have observed the sun when it shines or the moon moving in brightness, so that my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above." There's great danger in abundance. Great spiritual danger in possessions. This is what Jesus means when he says how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 24, the disciples are amazed at his statement. Astounded, in fact. So he repeats himself, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." And then he graphically illustrates the principle with an illustration that has been so common to us that I think we lose its meaning. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. If they were puzzled and amazed before, now they are shocked, horrified at what our Lord Jesus has just told them. Kids, you've seen a sewing needle before, right? It's got at its head the eye, right? Not the pointy end, the other end. It's got a little eye. And with an untrained hand, if you ever tried to thread that needle, it's absolutely maddening, right? Sling it across the room, maddening. Now, have you seen a camel up close and in person? How about a really big cow? Is it possible for that animal to go through the eye of a sewing needle? No. What's Jesus saying here? For those who trust in riches, what he is saying is that it is impossible, impossible for them to enter the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. It's impossible. He's not saying it's really difficult. That's not what this illustration means. It's really difficult. But you know, if the camel really scooches and maybe puts on some oil or something, he can do it. It's impossible. It cannot be done. Now, hopefully I've exhausted the point that Jesus is not condemning wealth, but the sinful nature of the human heart. And so, beloved, the question here as we come to this illustration is, what about your heart? Who here has not desired wealth? I have. Who here has not made the statement, you know, if only I had $1 million, I wouldn't have to worry about all this stuff. Who hasn't said that? And again, it's not bad necessarily to make wise decisions that grow your wealth. That's okay. In fact, you're responsible to take care of yourself for your retirement. So we got some guys that work for Fidelity. But the question here is, what's your aim? Right? What's your goal in life? If it's wealth and riches, there are no guarantees. You can lose it all. It can't buy you happiness. You look at movie stars and sports players. Tom Brady, you know who he is, right? After he won, I forget, his third or fourth Super Bowl, he said, you know, there's got to be something more. It's not enough. It's not enough. You can lose it all, it can't buy you happiness. One thing that can be guaranteed with wealth is this, that it will bring you to a place from which it is most difficult to get to the kingdom of God. Put you in a very difficult position. Easier, in fact, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Heed, beloved, the parable of the sower, being sown on thorny ground where the deceitfulness of riches grow up and choke the life from you. And you perish. What's the deceitfulness of riches? It's that they can buy you happiness. It's that you have no need, right? You're a self-made man. You can buy it. You need something? You can buy it. Sounds very American, doesn't it? Now, you think about this from the disciples' perspective. Here are Jews, wealth throughout all the Old Testament is a sign of God's favor and blessing. You got Job and Abraham. God promises it in the Old Testament, right? You'll have flocks and herds and abundance, many good things in this life. It was the rich who had the opportunity and the means to be a great aid to others. And indeed, to this day, it's one of God's means of providing for, being good to the poor, the widow, the sojourner. But if the rich, the disciples are thinking, if the rich who have everything and the means to do anything can't enter the kingdom of God, who can? If they can't do it, those who the world is open to them, who can do anything, if they can't do it, who can? Who then can be saved? And Jesus says he's going to agree with them. He says, you're right, with men it is impossible. And their question here, you get this, is not one of intellectual curiosity. Well, you know, if that's true, then they're not pondering this as they smoke a pipe and have a glass of tea. They're terrified. They're panicked of what the implications are for them. They just watched the rich young ruler, an outstanding, faithful, responsible, respectable, religious young man, the kind of young man you want your daughter to marry. They just watched him walk away, unable to enter the kingdom of heaven. And now they're scared. If he can't be saved, what's that mean for us? They just heard three times that riches are dangerous and cannot advance one standing in the kingdom of God. You can't buy your way in. And if that is the case, they ask the central question of the text, who then can be saved? And Jesus is teaching them a fundamental principle that we have to get right here this morning, that with men, it is impossible to be saved. He's teaching them about the essence of salvation. The first principle is that with men, it is impossible. Man has a spiritual inability that is native to his fallen state. He's dead in trespasses and sins. Beloved, dead men can't save themselves. Dead men can't save themselves. They're dead. Jesus is saying to them that their natural spiritual orientation is to love the world and the things of the world. Their natural spiritual orientation is to be self-consumed, selfish, and eye to the world and not to heaven. And what he's saying here is you can't fix yourself. There's no pull yourself up by the bootstraps. You cannot fix yourself. You can't buy yourself spiritual life. You can't do enough good works to tip the scales in your favor. Total inability to change this fallen nature, the fallen nature that leads you into eternal ruin, the fundamental truth that you have to get, total inability. Who then can be saved? That question leads to our second point, second part of Jesus' answer to this question. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. With man, it is impossible. But Jesus is absolutely not saying that there's no hope for the rich. No hope for man. The Bible gloriously tells us that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever, the rich, the poor, men, women, boys, girls, whosoever believes on him might not perish but have eternal life. God is telling the disciples and us that nothing a man has, that nothing a man is, that nothing a man does can make him fit for God's kingdom. Total inability. One of my professors puts it this way. He says, God may give great riches to people, to Christian people, perhaps to some of you, out of his good pleasure. But what identifies them is not the wealth they possess, but the Savior they belong to. With man, it is impossible. He cuts off all notion of human achievement. There are no achievers in the Christian church. Rich men and rich women, poor men and poor women, intelligent men and intelligent women, talented men and talented women, they cannot save themselves. Because we are not saved except as undeserving, judgment-deserving sinners. We're saved in no other way than by coming to God with empty hands. Right? No wealth to buy it, no talents to earn it, no smarts. Empty hands, devoid of everything that people think is significant about us. Lord, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. With man it is impossible. But, the glorious buts of the Bible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. That, beloved, is one of the glories of the gospel, that rich or poor, big or little, however intelligent or talented, there's not one life that's beyond the redeeming grace, mercy, love, and power of God. Not one, however enmeshed in wickedness. not one that God cannot make new. And this is the second principle that Jesus would press upon us concerning the nature, the essence of salvation. That the hope of heaven, eternal life, is impossible with man, but not with God. And that's what the cross is all about. Calvary's bloody cross is God's radical remedy, where he answers the tragedy of our rebellion against him. The cross is God's solution for man's inability. We cannot save ourselves, but another has come in our place to do it for us, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, to live a perfect life of obedience that God requires, to die the sin-bearing death that God justly demands. What man could never do, God alone can do, and he has done it in the person of Jesus Christ. And what Jesus is saying here, says Ferguson, is eternal life not only has God as its goal, it has God as its source and beginning. Only God can give new life to our cold, dead, lifeless hearts. If anyone wants to enter the kingdom of God, if anyone is to have spiritual life, it requires the Holy Spirit, regeneration, the new birth that Jesus speaks of to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. If you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to be born again. And you remember the passage, Nicodemus doesn't get it. What, am I going to crawl back into my mother's womb? You have to be born again. Now, women will get this better than men, but what role does the baby play in birth? None. You have to be born again. The baby is passive in child labor. You have to be born again. Guess what? You can't do that. But God can do that. You have to be born again. The Holy Spirit must come, remove our heart of stone, put in its place a heart of flesh. As we read from the prophet, it's all of God. Beloved, God is the only reason that Abraham is in heaven's glory right now. God is the only reason that Elijah, David, Peter, Paul are in glory now. God. They're in glory despite themselves. The sovereign divine grace of God is the only reason any sinner has ever been saved from sin. Only God can give it. Only God can work it. Valley of dry bones. Did those dead dry bones rise up and save themselves? Did they say, you know, I think I'll make a decision for Christ? Jump up and... No. Dead men can't do anything. Total inability. It was the Spirit of God, through God's sovereign, gracious, divine initiative, who through the Word preached, brought divine saving power to them. Salvation is of the Lord. And beloved, as long as we try to make some contribution to it, some contribution to our acceptance with the living God, we'll always feel like the rich young ruler. How did he feel at the end of his encounter with Jesus? Sorrowful. He turned his back and he walked away with hands full of treasures that moth destroys, rust destroys, and that are no more. A word to those who've experienced the saving, regenerative power of God in Christ through the Holy Spirit. There is application to Christian believers who are struggling with sin, who struggle with the pull of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, who feel that tension. By God's grace, you're a Christian, but you're struggling with these things. The truth is that with your own strength, you will be unable to overcome sin and temptation. With man, it is impossible, but with God. But with God, Jesus is telling you right now that by his divine enabling power, the Holy Spirit working in you through the instruction with the Word, you can overcome the love of the world and the things of the world. Beloved, all of that's to say, be encouraged with the promise of the gospel. That is Christ's promise to you. He overcomes it all. Yes, it's a struggle. Yes, you have to fight. But the victory is ours because Christ has done it. It's indeed a great encouragement to know that what you cannot do for yourself, God can and does do in his redeeming love in Christ Jesus. And the Lord gives us even more here, even more encouragement in heeding his call to the rich young ruler to leave the world behind and follow him. We have Peter here, verse 28. He's trying to wrap his head around this, and he says to Jesus, well, right, he's just told the rich young ruler, sell it all, follow me. Jesus and Peter says, see, Lord, we left all and followed you. And they did, right? You remember that they left their lucrative fishing business, all their supplies, boats, fishing supplies. They left their homes. They left their families. They followed Jesus. And so many think that Christianity is going to deprive them, right? It's going to deprive me of NFL football. It's going to deprive me of my friends. It's going to deprive me of my nightlife. That it's going to leave them with a deficit. And that was part of Satan's deception in the garden, wasn't it? He comes to Eve and he says, God is depriving you of the good things in this garden. Take life by the horns. That's what he was telling Eve. Take life by the horns and go, girl. Get it. But what Jesus promises us here is a great encouragement. Verse 29, he responds to Peter. Peter says, see, we've left all and we followed you. And Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake in the Gospels who shall not receive 100-fold now, in this time. Catch that. Right now, in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children, lands. Can be realistic with persecutions. Right? And in the age to come, eternal life. Our Lord Jesus Christ knows the cost of discipleship. We could lose our home. We could lose family over this gospel. Brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, wives and children, lands, everything you have. Everything we hold dear is listed here, right? Our closest relationships, our most valuable things, family, home, inheritance. And his promise is that if you've left all or you're willing to leave all, he says, I promise, hear this, I promise to give you even greater things and in more abundance. Yes, heaven and its inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. But right now, he says, now, in this time. Now, I think we get uncomfortable there, being good Reformed Christians that we are, right? This is not a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Jesus says, if you have your sights on eternal things, Christ, his kingdom, his glory, such that you will let this world go, he says, I will give you a home. You're going to lose your home. You're going to lose your family. You're going to lose all your things. I will give you a home. I'll give you a family. I'll restore to you family 100-fold. Mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters, children, 100-fold. Now. Right now. And the promise of eternal life. When God saves someone and he delivers them, he forgives them, he brings them into his fellowship, he pardons their sins, unites them to his son, he brings them into his family. The kingdom of God is a family. What am I saying? God's family is here. It's here. You discover in Christ Church innumerable brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, children, a place to call home. Many of you have left fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, for the gospel's sake. Even if they're living right next door, right, or they're living a million miles away. And you found here brothers and sisters that you're closer with, older women who become mother figures, older men who become father figures, and Lord knows we have an abundance of children. Beloved, Amaskeg has a reputation. That's why we came here. You have a reputation. To the praise of the glory of Christ, a reputation that when one is saved out of the world and he comes here, they find a welcoming, loving, embracing family. Family. Don't ever lose that. Keep fostering that. Family. We're more than acquaintances who gather one day a week. Brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, children, family. And people wonder and marvel. I never knew my family was so big. And it's even bigger than this. We're more than acquaintances. We're family. And what Jesus is saying to us here, let the world go. And I promise you, family, I promise you a home, the church. And I promise you an inheritance, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Do we really understand this morning? Do we think about this? It changes, it affects how you view the church. It changes and affects the way you view one another, right? Do we really understand that the gospel calls us to leave everything, to take everything that we are and everything that we have and say, Lord, it's all from you. I give it all to you. Like the rich man Job, if it please you to take it, glory be to God. If it please you to give it to me, glory be to God. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, unto thee. Have you come, beloved, to Jesus saying, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And the promise to you is that when you lose all, self and stuff, when you lose all for Christ, well, that can never really result in loss at all, can it? That's what he's promising us. It's multiplication, not subtraction. A hundredfold. Kids, we opened with a question to you. Is this following Jesus really worth losing friends and popularity? Is it really worth losing the opportunity to go play in the big leagues? Or to rise to the top of some Fortune 500 company and make millions and millions and millions of dollars? Is it really worth losing all of that? It's absolutely worth losing all of that. Because Christ gives a hundredfold more. We lose everything, he gives us everything. It's absolutely worth losing this world. Because as one of our ruling elders back in Gainesville would remind us often, remember, it's all going to burn. Store up treasures in heaven that last forever and ever and ever. God looks on the heart. What's on your heart? For the rich man, his possession sat upon the citadel of his heart. What's on your heart? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Let's pray. Father in heaven, We come to you confessing that we are prideful and that we so desire to add to make ourselves fit for heaven's glory, to come under our own strength, with our own goods and our own power. Father, we're thankful for the reminder that we actually have none. And that if we would cling to this world, then it will rot in our cold, dead hands with us. And so, Father, we pray that you would cast our eyes upon Jesus, upon the Savior of sinners, that he would be the treasure of our hearts. And Lord, that we would cast our eyes upon that heavenly country. Let this world go. And that whether you give us riches in this life, or you give us poverty, praise be to God. Let us seek after the kingdom of heaven, Christ reigning there on our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.